A few years ago, Dr. John MacArthur wrote a book entitled The Ultimate Priority. It's a book that I make reference to every once in a while because it's one that I really enjoy. It's on the subject of worship. And in the very beginning of the book, he relates a newspaper article that he read some time ago. It was reported in the Chicago Tribune, a story of a New Mexico woman who was frying tortillas when she noticed that the skillet burns on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. Now, my question is, who ever saw Jesus that you would know that what his face looks like? But nonetheless, the popular understanding of what Jesus looked like, apparently this looked like it. Excited, she showed it to her husband and neighbors, and they all agreed that there was a face etched in the tortilla, and that it truly bore a resemblance to Jesus. So the woman went to her priest to have the tortilla blessed. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life, and her husband agreed that she had been more peaceful, happy, and submissive since the tortilla had arrived. As soon as I read that, I ran downstairs and started making pancakes. Nothing. The priest, not accustomed to blessing tortillas, like that would be something you would be accustomed to, was somewhat reluctant, but said, well, I guess I have to do it. So he blessed this thing. Now that this woman has this tortilla, it's been blessed by a priest, her and her husband and neighbors all agree it bears the image of the face of Jesus. So what she is thinking is, Jesus has appeared to me. This is something special. She took the tortilla home, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds, built a special altar for it, and opened the little shrine to visitors. Now, you would think maybe people in the neighborhood or surrounding neighborhoods might, just out of curiosity, want to check this thing out. But probably no one in their right mind would really give any credence to this, would they? Within the next couple of months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of the Jesus of the Tortilla. And they all agreed that the face and the burn marks on the tortilla was the face of Jesus. And there they worshipped. How sad. It amazes me the level of biblical ignorance that pervades our society and what people will accept as being genuine and their worship. We began this morning in Matthew chapter 6 dealing with the subject of the activities of worship. And as I stated this morning, I had enough time to get through 1.5 acts of worship. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to cover the other 1.5 acts that are found in Matthew chapter 6. We dealt with the issue of the giving of alms and how that is to be conducted. And we were dealing with the issue of prayer. Matthew chapter 6, and we got up to verse 8, and there we quit. So tonight I pick it up at verse 9. Notice what it says concerning the activity or the function of prayer in our worship. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Notice carefully the words, what the words do not say. The words do not say, after these words, therefore, pray ye. Jesus is saying, here is a model of prayer. Here are the subjects, the concerns that should be on your heart when you pray. And here again, a lot of people, they just see this in here and they start praying these words, thinking that somehow if you just pray these words that you're praying in the will of God and it never affects the heart. This is just a model for prayer. There are a number of concerns that are in here, and I'm going to outline them quickly and then I'm going to go back and give a little bit of meat to the skeleton. The first thing that's found here in verse 9 is a concern for the name of God. In verse 10, there is a concern for the will of God. In verse 11 and 12, there is a concern for the provision of God, and that includes verse 13 also. And then in verses 14 and 15, there is a precaution about how we pray. Now let me go back and look at these things in a little bit of detail. Verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Three things that I want us to see there. First of all, we are to relate to God as a Father. Now there are a number of things that are involved in the fatherhood of God, but principal among them is He is the sovereign over the family. As such, He is the provider of the things that are necessary for the family, and He is the protector of the family. Interestingly enough, we find all those things in the attributes of God. He is the one who is sovereign over all the world. He is the one who is the provider of all things necessary for the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There you have that there. And that He is the one who is the protector. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and they are in My hand, and no one can pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. It has the idea of protection there. There is the first necessary thing in this prayer concerning the name of God is understand that He is like a Father. Secondly, He is a Father who is in heaven. What's significant about that is, tell me, what's in heaven? What characterizes everything that's in heaven? Everything that is in heaven is perfect. And consequently, our Father who is in heaven is perfect. He is the perfect Father. He loves like no other. He provides like no other. He defends like no other. He is sovereign like no other. Our Father, which art in heaven, may Your name be sanctified. The word hallowed here is a Greek word that we get the word sanctify from, we get the word saints from. The basic meaning of it is to be set apart. In other words, may Your name, and biblically speaking, the name of God represents all that He is. May Your name be like no other. There is no comparison of anything that is on earth to who You are. May You be so exalted, may people see You in such a way, and particularly the person who is praying, may I see You in such a way as over everything, perfect. My concern is that in anything that I come to You for in praying, exalts Your name. Sets it apart from anything else. Second petition, found in verse 10, deals with the will of God. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's an interesting construction in Greek grammar. It's called a permissive imperative. The language here is a command to God. God, do this. And that kind of, if you want to use the Jewish terminology, takes some chutzpah. But it's a permissive imperative. And the way you translate that is, okay, will you let this or allow this to happen? It's not a forceful command. It's a request that something might be done. I want Your kingdom to come. If at all possible, may it come today. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be wonderful if the kingdom of God would actually come today, the millennial kingdom? Now, obviously, from a prophetic standpoint, we recognize that there's 7 years of tribulation that will transpire before that happens, so it couldn't come today. But wouldn't that be wonderful if it could come today? God would be ruling on earth. And the earth would be perfect. Now, I see some of these characters that in one sense they're right, but in another sense they're wrong when they say, they remind us that America is not a theocracy, it's a democracy. Technically, it's a representative republic, a representative democracy. It's not a true democracy. A true democracy, people vote on everything. Representative democracy, we elect representatives who vote on everything and raise taxes. But nonetheless, it isn't a theocracy. And they speak critically of a theocracy. We don't want a theocracy like Iran has. Well, when God is in control. And I say to myself, yes, I would not want a theocracy like Iran because they have the wrong God. But if God is truly in control, things on earth would be perfect. Who wouldn't want a perfect world? And even the person that says that says, well, I would like a perfect world. I just don't think God can give it. That's the problem. Thy kingdom come. I recognize you as in if you were in control, everything would be perfect. So would you at least control my life? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, how is it accomplished in heaven? Perfectly, because everything in heaven is perfect. So the will of God is accomplished perfectly in heaven. It's a recognition of God's sovereignty, His right to rule, and His authority to rule. Well, if your will is going to be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven, then what you say works. It is a recognition of the authority of the Word of God. Consequently, prayer is formed, it's shaped, it's molded by biblical principles. Well, let's see. Let me pray. What am I going to pray about today? I pray that Satan might have an increased domain over the world. No, I don't think so. That obviously would not be according to biblical principles. But yet, isn't it interesting how many things we start praying about and we have no understanding what the Bible says about? Thirdly, there is a concern for the provision of God. Give us this day. Literally, the Greek says, give us today our daily bread. First, there is a concern for our physical provision. Notice what he's praying for. Bread. Give us our bread. What's bread? I think it's just a term that encompasses everything of the physical necessities of life. Jesus put it this way in a spiritual sense, I am the bread of life. I think he's speaking spiritually there, but the bread represents everything necessary in a spiritual sense. Bread here, I think, is to be understood not just a loaf of bread, not just food. Back in the late 60s, early 70s, the hippie terminology for money was, hey, I got lots of bread. Well, money will buy you the necessities of life. And I think that's the idea here. Give us today our daily necessities of physical life. But then notice it's not tomorrow's necessities of life. Give us our daily bread. Do you know what that indicates about God? God is faithful to supply our needs day in and day out. There's never a day that goes by that God is not concerned about our welfare. God sees everything that's going on. God understands the needs that we have. In fact, we just this morning ended up with our subject of prayer, or at least the first half of it, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you asked Him. God is concerned, and God will always give us, because He's a faithful God, the things that are necessary to the sustenance of life. But notice when He will give them. Today. Never too late. Never too early. My parents gave up internet a couple of weeks ago. So they have no way of They used to listen to my messages over the internet. They have no way of hearing them anymore. So I can talk about them now without any fear. And I got to talk about my dad for just a second. My dad is a character. did the apple fall far from the tree? He really is. I've gotten all my humor from him. That's why he has none. He's a very happy guy. He's a prankster, a jokester. He just loves to have fun. My dad does not show emotion very well. I don't know who I was talking with. One of you, I might have been talking with you the other day. Was I talking with you about my dad? Somebody I was talking with about my dad. And I said, I can probably count on my hand the number of times he specifically told me he loved me. He doesn't express it, but I knew without a shadow of a doubt that he did. He may not have said it, but he showed it very well. He made it very clear that he cared for his wife and his children beyond any doubt whatsoever. He just didn't really say it that often. And oftentimes when I'm talking to him on the phone, I usually, when we go to hang up, I'll say, love you, Dad. And he'll say, mm-hmm. This thing which is going on with my brother has rocked his world. And he is not a man given to tears. And he spent the last few days in tears. In this case, the apple has not fallen far from the tree, very far either. I was praying about what's going on and about how I am going to respond to it. I've had the, I don't know if you want to call it the benefit or the detriment of being removed in physical distance from my brother for, well, as long as we've been here. You know, I see my brother a couple of times a year. I love my brother dearly. But I don't get oftentimes to interact with him. And because of that, you know, our relationship is good. There's nothing wrong with it, but I just don't have the times to interact. I have a feeling that when he passes, a person who is not given to tears very much is going to need a couple of boxes of Kleenex. But then I remembered this. God gives dying grace. There are situations in our lives where we will face where death is imminent. It's coming. And he gives dying grace. People who are dying, he gives grace to handle the situation. My brother the other day, when he first found out of it, he just kept saying, I'm scared, I'm scared, I'm scared. I understand my brother's mentally retarded. I think when the time comes, God will give dying grace. But he doesn't need to give that until the time comes. But God is always faithful. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The word debts there is a Greek word which means things that we are obligated to. It can refer to a financial debt. I owe somebody something. In fact, the literal translation of the word is to owe. Or you have a necessity to do. It can refer to a financial thing. It can be an obligation to do something. But whatever it is, it has an obligation or the idea of you failed in some area and came up short. And consequently, you are owing somebody else something. Well, in the area here it's dealing with, it's a relationship with God. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts where we come up short. Where we fail in fulfilling our own responsibilities. Where we have sinned against you. In the same manner as we forgive those who have failed us. Ouch. Now that may be good. Not for the Pharisees. the Pharisees were the imposers of the Mosaic law, and there was little forgiveness in the Mosaic law. It was crime, punishment. Now, there was provision for forgiveness. I'm not saying that it wasn't there, but it was crime, punishment, and that's what they enjoyed. Forgiveness, they didn't really have a high regard to unless they needed it. And we'll deal with that in just a second. Forgive us our things where we come up short and have an obligation to another, and lead us not into temptation. For years when I read this thing, I said, well, why would God lead anybody into temptation? That's not like God. Certainly, He doesn't want you in the place of temptation. Then I understood what this is saying. Lead us not down the path of defeat by temptation. Look at the second part of it. But deliver us in victory from, and literally the Greek text says from the evil, or you could say from the evil one. In other words, when temptation comes our way, don't leave us out there. And temptation is always going to come your way. It came to the Lord Jesus, who was always in the will of God. And it will come to you. But when it comes, the prayer is, okay, don't leave me here on my own, because I'm dead meat. But lead me in the path of victory that might overcome even the devil himself. I can't do that. Adam and Eve, in the perfect environment, in the perfect human condition, couldn't do that. And that was the problem. They forgot to ask God. And that's the prayer here. Lord, You are the God who provides something that I do not have. And the Spirit of God will make me more than conquerors through Him who loved me. Do what only You can do. And then ultimately there's this, a concern for the glory of God. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. When all these things are done, when I put apart Your name and put it up there as superior to anything on earth, that there is no even comparison of things, when I am looking for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that Your kingdom might even be in the present, when I am looking for the provision of things that only You can provide, and such as physical things and the spiritual things, the forgiveness of sins, and spiritual victory over the devil, may it not be so that someone looks at me and says, "Why, what a Christian that guy is." But that they might say, "My, what a Christ he serves." For it all belongs to You. I quoted Psalm 24 this morning. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And do you know what I should do sometime in my Bible, because I make some notes in my Bible from time to time. I want to put in parentheses, and I want to encourage you to do the same thing. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, parentheses, including Me. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. When it's all said and done, the kingdom belongs to You. I don't want the kingdom to come so that I can enjoy peace and harmony and all those kind of good things that are being on earth, although I will enjoy that. I want the kingdom to come so that You can be glorified by it. I want to have power and deliverance from the evil and victory over sin and forgiveness, not so that I can say, wow, what a perfect, wonderful, spiritual person that I am, that You might be glorified by it. And that's how you'll pray. Now, notice the precaution. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Well, that's how we prayed. Forgive us as we forgive others. That's great. God will do that. Wait a minute, though. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Do you know why he won't? Well, what have we been dealing with? The words of Jesus all throughout this thing is, do not do as the hypocrites do. What's a hypocrite? Comes from two Greek words. Hupo, meaning under. Krisis is a judgment. The word literally means to judge under. That's the literal translation of hypocrisy. It was used, though, of Greek actors. Understand, in biblical times, they did not have Hollywood sets and so forth like we have today. When they would put on a play, they would only have a handful of actors, and consequently, with just a few people, there are oftentimes more people in the story that they had to present than they had actors to present them. So what they would do is they'd hold a mask in front of their face. Those of you of my generation remember the old Three Stooges thing with the happy face and the sad face, the mask. That's what the Greek actors used, and they would hold this mask. Well, you had a visible presentation of one character, but behind the mask was another character, a different one. That's hypocrisy. It's under a judgment. A hypocrite, therefore, is a person who gives an outward appearance of one thing, but in reality is something totally different. A person who asks God, "Oh, I messed up. I'm not perfect. I need your forgiveness. You will forgive me?" Yes, God is ready to forgive, but I won't forgive that person. Think about it. We oftentimes say, well, God can do things because He's God. It makes it much more difficult for God to do some things, like forgive. If I offend Russ here, let me say something. What can I say? You have ugly shoes on. It's not going to work, huh? Not when you say thank you. That ruins the whole thing. I mean, that's an insult. And I could say, oh man, I shouldn't have said that. I really didn't mean to say that. I meant to say that they're really nice shoes. Will you forgive me? Was that a big thing in comparison to him? No, it's no biggie, right? When I offend God, who is infinitely holy, it is an infinitely times worse offense. And for God to forgive requires an infinite amount more of grace. May I say to you, it is infinitely harder for God to forgive than it is for you and I to forgive one another. And yet He does so perfectly. And if He does so perfectly, we are enjoined to do the same. When you pray in this manner, you will not be concerned about the words that you speak. Are they the right words? The posture that you're in? Who is seeing you? Who is not seeing you? Everything in here concerns God and His glory. And it therefore comes from the heart. Next one, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast. By the way, there is no command anywhere in Scripture that you must fast. It is taken, though, as this is something that you will do. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, what's fasting all about? Everyone here will probably answer the question is, well, it's usually giving up food for a certain period of time. And that's part of it. But not necessarily all of it. There are fasts that include other items. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the child that was born to David was sick and about ready to die, David gave up sleep. Darius, the Babylonian king, when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, gave up sleep. He also gave up all forms of entertainment. You can fast by not watching TV or turning the radio on or the CD player or the MP, you know, your MP3 player or whatever it is, your iPod or whatever, giving up entertainment. That's a form of fasting. The Apostle Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 about husband and wife giving up physical intimacy for a time. That's a form of fasting. So there are a number of different types of fasting. There are three purposes or three reasons that people fast. One was to express sorrow. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, when Saul and Jonathan passed away, David was fasting along with all of Israel to express the sorrow of a friend that was lost. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4, when Nehemiah found out about the condition of the city of Jerusalem, he started fasting. Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel was given a revelation of what was going to transpire, particularly with the coming of the end of the 70 years of captivity, he began a fast. It was to express sorrow over sin. It was also a sign of repentance. Probably the most notable one is in Jonah chapter 3, when Jonah finally got to Nineveh and started preaching, and the people heard that judgment of God was coming, and the people proclaimed the fast. And when the king heard it, he proclaimed the fast and said, "Man, we're not going to touch anything. We're in the line of judgment of God. We repent." And consequently, God spared the city of Nineveh, not because they fasted, but because they repented, and their repentance was signified or expressed by their fasting. Then the most common reason to fast is simply to make a request of God. Ezra fasted that he might go to Jerusalem, that the king would provide for him. Esther fasted before she came before King Ahasuerus in defense of her people. They fasted as they went out for victory in battle. They fasted for deliverance, by the way. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, fasting and praying, because he knew the confrontation with Satan was coming up. Here's an interesting one. Acts chapter 13, before they sent out missionaries, the whole church fasted so that they would have spiritual discernment as to who to send. One commentary that I was reading about this said that it would be interesting if churches fasted today, what would happen to our missions programs. A lot of these characters that get put into offices of ministry, if we fasted and prayed and really sought the Lord's direction, then these things would never be there. Possibly a lot of people that should be there might get there. So to express sorrow, to sign of repentance, to make a request. What does fasting do? Well, let me say what it does not do first. It never changes the mind of God. Well, if I fast, let's see, God's not going to do this, but maybe if I fast, God will do it. No, God's not going to change His mind. His will is already determined. He is never going to do anything that He has not determined to do. The Hebrew word that's translated fast, or one of the Hebrew words, means to afflict or to humble oneself. And consequently, fasting is usually goes hand in hand with prayer. And what happens is, a person who is fasting is demonstrating to God that you're God way up there, and I'm just me way down here. You are the all-powerful one. I am the one who is dependent upon you. I depend upon you for my physical food, and I know that if I fast for a long period of time, I'm going to be really, really hungry. But I trust you to provide. It's a sign of dependence upon God, and it's also a thing that will devote time that is normally spent satisfying physical needs in order to pray. Lord, this is the time that I usually spend eating. Man, I'd get a lot of praying done. Lord, this is the time I usually spend watching TV. Nothing wrong necessarily with watching TV, but I need a little entertainment in my life, but there is something pressing that I need to be praying about, and rather than entertaining me, I'm going to be seeking you. That's what fasting is for. How long should you fast? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all fasted for 40 days. They were unique cases. When David heard the news of Saul and Jonathan, he fasted for the afternoon. That was it. Most fasts usually last about a day, maybe two or three at the most. Depends on what the need is. David expressed his sorrow in a couple of hours. It was time to get on with the business of the world. When his son passed away, time was over. It's time to get on with the business of the world. When a person had prayed their heart out over an issue, it was time to get on with the business of the world, the fast end. If you've gotten to a place where your prayer, you spent sufficient time and you had this peace about it, then get on with the issues of the world, the fast end. Here's what the Pharisees were doing, though. Okay, I'm fasting. Well, now I got to show myself to be the super pious person that I am. So, oh, I'm really fasting, and oh, my belly is gurgling. Usually my belly's gurgling when I'm not fasting. But, you know, they did this. Oh, look at me. How pious I am. I've given this up. And Jesus is saying, if you are expressing sorrow over something or a sign of repentance or choosing this time to pray about something, aren't those things supposed to be done in secret? Don't make it look like to the rest of the world that you're just some super pious guy. That's between you and me. And I already know who you are. When you're fasting, use a little Brill Cream or Alberto VO5 or whatever it is that you use. And anoint thy head. Make thy hair look good. Use a comb, a curling iron, a blow dryer. Do whatever you have to do. And wash thy face. I'm fasting. And you get, you know, all this stuff and you look horrible. Make it look like you're doing the regular things of life. And your Father, who knows your heart, will be touched by it. Three areas of righteous acts that he says the hypocrites have on the outside one thing, and on the inside, the heart is not to be found. Here's the standard of righteousness. Here's how you enact it. In your worship. For the Father seeks worship. He does not seek it in tortillas. Where are you worshiping? Let's pray. Father, help us tonight to be people who are genuine with You, that we might be genuine with others. For You know who we are already. And while we may be able to put on a face that might impress or fool others, we can't fool You. And no matter how pious we may look on the outside, if our heart is not right, we are not right. Lord, may we learn from these things here that we study today in our acts of giving, in our acts of praying, and every once in a while, if we should even go so far as to deny ourselves something that we might just lay hold of You in a very unusual way, significant way, that we might do so from a heart that's right with You. And therefore, may things be right in the world around us. To that end, we pray for the glory of God, for Yours truly is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. for now and all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.